The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I invite you to take your Bible, if you have one with you, and I trust you do, to the book of Galatians. We will continue our study in the section of Galatians that we well know as the fruit of the Spirit. So Galatians chapter 5, we are focusing this morning on that fourth listed item in the fruit of the Spirit, patience. I will read this text for us this morning, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. We will then bow our heads in prayer. Read along with me. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Almighty God in heaven, we are most blessed this morning as recipients of Your grace, as those on whom You have shown Your everlasting affection. As we, by Your Spirit, are joined to Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, we thank You that His work is finished, and that by Your Spirit we now have the privilege in this inter-Advent age of walking by Your Spirit, that we might not carry out the desires of the flesh. May we do so in glorifying obedience to You this day, our Heavenly Father, through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and by Your outpoured Spirit. Amen. In May of 2003, Disney released to the big screen the film Finding Nemo. Finding Nemo is, on one level, no extraordinary story. A son is lost and a father goes on a perilous journey to retrieve him. What is it, though, that made this Disney film gross in its first years $864 million? And as of 2006, selling over 40 million DVDs, the most in history. Well, some of what makes Nemo a success are the characters that we find dominating this large animated screen. One of those characters is the father of Nemo named Marlin. And for those of you who have seen the film, you will remember that Marlin is that consummate, overprotective father. He is a worrier. He is paralyzed by fear about what might happen. He tries to avoid all semblance of threats and dangers, and yet with an almost impenetrable strength, he goes after his son. Yet his resolute focus is constantly battered with the fears that he faces in his life. Juxtaposed to Marlin is Dory. Those of you who have seen the film know Dory. Dory is that consummate forgetter fish. And she is the one that sings her way through life, and she says she, if she remembers correctly, that amnesia runs in her family. She has a carefree spirit that enables her to go on through life at times foolishly unconcerned about the dangers that lurk around the corner. She remains delightedly in her world, ignorant, oblivious to all that goes on around her. And in this hunt for Nemo, she can't even remember his name. She calls him Fabio. She calls him Elmo. She calls him Bingo. And indeed, she calls him Chico and Harpo. One scene in this film, we find Marlin down in the dumps again. And the interchange goes something like this. Dory says to Marlin, "Hey there, Mr. Grumpy Gills. When life gets you down, you want to know what you got to do?" And Marlin responds, "No, I don't want to know." Dory begins singing. "Just keep swimming, just keep swimming, just keep swimming, swimming, swimming." Dory's response to the perils of existence in this fallen world. These exaggerated humorous characters indeed on one level typify the range of human response, the range of human emotion, the range of human perspective as we face the challenges and perils that face us. Marlin is the man characterized by fear. He's terrorized by the next molecule of water that will meet him in the deep blue sea. Inevitably convinced that he will face demise and misfortune, and yet sweating, gritting his fish teeth as he seeks to find his son. Dory is that fish that indeed floats in a world of her own, oblivious, carefree, pretending like suffering is surreal. As we think about the notion of patience this morning, I want to ask you, which is it? Is it Dory-esque or is it Marlin-esque that the Bible calls us toward as we reckon with the trials and tribulations and stresses of our existence? To put it more into the worlds in which we swim, I ask you the question about patience in your heart, patience in your life this morning. You may be sitting where you are this morning asking the question, how long will this sermon really be? How long will I have to endure this class at Westminster Theological Seminary? How long, O Lord, will I have to face these trials? And on a much more serious level, how long, O Lord, must I face the rejection of my family for following the call of God into ministry? How long, O Lord, must I face the pain and anguish of physical suffering? You see, we all in our existence encounter people, circumstances, trials, suffering, indeed death. And the Scripture calls us in the midst of our existence to patience. Indeed, as we just read in Galatians 5, we are called to exercise the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Even with the most annoying of people in our lives, which if you do not have them yet, I assure you they're coming. At this point, I'm like Marlin. I promise you they're coming. But I ask you this morning, as we think about this biblical text in Galatians chapter 5, what is unique in this age in which we live after Christ has come? What is unique about the calling to patience, about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon us, who is applying to us the full and accomplished work of Jesus Christ? I just want to turn your attention for just a minute to some prior verses in Galatians. Go all the way back to chapter 1, if you would, for just a minute with me. I want you to see how Paul views this makrothumia, this long-suffering, this patience, where he places it in the argument of the book of Galatians and why that is so critical for our understanding about patience exercised in our lives in this new covenant age. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. What I want you to see from the very outset of the book of Galatians that Paul recognizes that the teaching of the gospel that he is proclaiming, indeed the very thing that he argues in chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians, that he did not make this stuff up. This is a direct revelation of God centered in the person of Jesus Christ. As Paul pens the book of Galatians, he makes it abundantly clear that these are not human words. This is the very penetration of God's mind and heart in the substance of biblical revelation that Paul is privileged to pen here. The gospel is not derived from man, but it comes from God. And Paul is so bold as to say in verse 8, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Paul is mindful that the message and proclamation of Jesus Christ is a message from above. But there's something else that Paul demonstrates. I turn your attention to Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 8. Throughout this chapter, what Paul does is essentially summarized here in verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." What does Paul do here? He first shows us that the gospel that he is preaching is a gospel that is from above, but he also shows us that it is a gospel from of old. The very gospel that he is proclaiming, the message that he is preaching, is a message that is rooted all the way back in the Old Covenant revelation, and he draws our attention to the Abrahamic covenant, that the coming of Jesus Christ is organically connected with the gospel that was preached beforehand to Abraham. But what was anticipated in Abraham's life, in the gospel that was preached to Abraham, is exhaustively fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. But I want you to think now with me just for a moment about the notion of patience in the mind and heart of an Old Testament saint. In the life of Abraham and in the succeeding generations in the Old Covenant, everything was eschatologically oriented. Everything was pointed to the future. It was all oriented to that which must come. The patience that must have been exercised by the old covenant people of God was a patience for God to do what he said he was going to do. They waited. They expected. It was a wait and see. For the Old Testament saint, they lived fully in the not yet. When we get to Galatians 4, look there with me. Verse 4 of Galatians 4. What Paul has done is first demonstrated that the gospel is from above. Secondly, this gospel is from of old. And then look at what he says in verse 4. Stunned by the reality of the time and place in which he, the Apostle Paul, lived. But, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. In summary, what Paul is saying here is that the wait is over. All that God has promised, you no longer have to wait. It has arrived in the person of Jesus Christ and in the work of his ministry of taking us from bondage in sin to adoption into God's family. And relatedly, what Paul does in the subsequent verses here in chapter 4 is demonstrate the solidarity of the function of the Holy Spirit with the coming of Jesus Christ. Because as the Old Testament anticipated, what was going to mark the eschatological age, the inauguration of God's promised kingdom through Jesus Christ, would be marked by the outpouring of the Spirit. And that is precisely what we find argued in Galatians 4. And it is then when we come to Galatians 5 that we must understand that the outpouring of the Spirit and the fruit of that Spirit in our life is the fruit of a Spirit who is organically connecting us to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, who has inaugurated the last days. There is nothing else for him to do. So the whole notion of patience in a new covenant era, we are not waiting for God to accomplish something else redemptively. Jesus Christ on the cross said, "It is finished. The work has been done." So in this inter-Advent age in which we live, awaiting the return of Christ, we are not awaiting him to do anything else. The work is finished. It is merely at that point, if I could use that adverb, merely, in which all that is already ours by our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, it already, the full inheritance belongs to us already, today, right here in Glenside, Pennsylvania. It is all ours. Jesus Christ has nothing else yet remaining to do. So our whole notion of patience is radically transformed by the reality of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So when we see in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is a fruit of the Holy Spirit of God who unites us to the work of Jesus Christ, it totally changes our understanding of our experience of the Spirit, because this is the Spirit that unites us to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, how does that bear upon my living day to day as it relates to carrying out the fruit of the Spirit? How shall we view patience? If there is no more waiting, then why are we still waiting? Indeed, is that not the question that many in the first century were asking? As we come to the book of Hebrews, for example, we discover the people of God saying, if Jesus Christ is truly the Messiah, why does life stink? Why are we still suffering? And the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 in particular, we see disclosed for us that our experience in this inter-Advent age is analogous to the Old Covenant people who have been redeemed from Egypt, but they have not yet crossed into the Promised Land. But all the work of redemption has been accomplished. There was no more work to be done. And that typologically anticipates the finished work of Jesus Christ, so that we are united to him. All the inheritance, all the possessions are ours. We have the eschatological Spirit poured out in us. What are the implications of that? I want to close our time this morning by looking at Hebrews chapter 12. Take your Bible, if you would, and look there. As we wait for the coming of Jesus Christ, I want you to understand in a fresh way this morning the implications of the finished work of Christ for our waiting, for our enduring with patience the trials and tribulations of life. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now look at verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder or the author and perfecter, the consummator of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ is that author and that perfecter. Do you notice that the totality of our faith, the entire purposes of God are fulfilled in this Son who, as chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us, is the very same Son who leads many sons to glory. He will not drop any. And as He leads us, Hebrews chapter 12 calls us to recount the language of the remainder of this epistle, in which Jesus Christ, this Son, is the one who learned obedience through the things which He suffered. And we are joined to Him. And how did He accomplish with full obedience the things that the Father called Him to do? He did it because He was all consumed with the heart of His Father. He was all consumed to do the will of God. Thy will, O God, is my will, Jesus says. I've come to do your will, O God. And Jesus has done this exhaustively. And part of that joy set before Him includes the bringing of the many sons to glory. What was encompassed in that joy that was set before Him? It was bringing God's people to God the Father Himself through His own substitutionary work. Now, how does that bear out for us as we think about the matters of patience? Look on in verse 3 of chapter 12. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Set your eyes on the author and perfecter of your faith. And as we saw in verse 1, run the race, run the marathon with endurance, not in your own strength, but looking to the author and perfecter of your faith who has accomplished it all. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. Look also at verse 10. Of chapter 12. As the author of Hebrews unfolds the notion of this patience to which we are called, he points us to the fact of a father disciplining his sons. And notice that this same father is the one who brought his very own son into this world and had him learn obedience through the discipline, through the things which he suffered. And look at what he says in verse 10, "For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness." How is it then, in view of the finished work of Christ, that Paul argues in Galatians, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit who connects us with the eschatologically complete work of Jesus Christ, how does that affect our bearing with patience? The author of Hebrews tells us, he points us to rest in the heart of the Father, to trust the Father's heart, that every circumstance, every trial and tribulation that we face is part of His good purpose. But Hebrews also points us to set our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, to recognize that our faith is a finished faith. So as we set our eyes on Jesus Christ, we are setting our eyes on the perfection of the Son. How is it that we face today? How is it that we face tomorrow? Whatever those trials may be, it is not in a Dory-esque or a Marlin-esque fashion. We don't ignore the circumstances and pretend as though they're not there. We don't have to grit our teeth and face today and face tomorrow with angst and with sorrow and with pain and grit our teeth and just hope we can make it through tomorrow. No, we delightedly set our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has completed it all. And we set our eyes on Him who trusted His Father's heart. And he calls us as sons united to him as the messianic son to trust the heart of the Father who brings these trials for our good and holiness. Let me close with this. A week after the film Nemo went to the theaters, a company, a manufacturing plant for filtration equipment and sewage treatment products, issued a warning. And the warning was this. As they saw the Nemo film, they were concerned that young children might take their fish and seek to free them by flushing them down the toilet. And they said, what we need to communicate to the world is that if children will do that with their fish, that the grinding equipment will actually turn that fish to shreds before it ever reaches the ocean. And children need to know that. They said in real life, this film would actually be called Grinding Nemo. Perhaps this morning you find yourself in the grind. Perhaps this morning you find yourself even as though it might be that you are ground to bits. And I want to turn our hearts this morning to the author and perfecter of our faith who was ground for us. And in his perfect obedience, promises that he will lead us to glory. What is patience? Patience is setting our eyes on the finished work of Christ and trusting in his Father, even as he trusted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God to be trusted. We thank you that you have not left us to our own. But you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ who exercised patience perfectly. We are united to him by the eschatological spirit. And we thank you that we can face today and tomorrow with delight and with joy because you are a good and perfect Heavenly Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.